Good morning. It's good to look around and see you all here today. First thing I have to tell you is how needy I am. And you have proof of that in the handout that you got today, because Betty printed it off for me. She said get it in by 3 yesterday, and she would print it off for me yesterday. I didn't get it in by 3, but she'd already told me that if I didn't, she'd make sure she had it on the table today. So about 10 o'clock last night, as I was reviewing everything, I looked through the handout that I had originally given you on Ephesians, and I saw that I had at least 2 mistakes in it. And one of them was the purpose, that I just said, oh, it's a circular letter, and it's divided up this way. Well, that's not really a purpose. So I thought about what is the purpose, and put that on another one. And also, as I was reading back through Acts last night, I saw that Paul actually had been to the church in Philippi with Priscilla and Aquila, but then he left and came back again later, whereas on the first handout it says that they were there before Paul and when Paul first arrived, which was quite wrong. So, right from the beginning, I am telling you that I am very dependent on God as I speak to you, and that I do make mistakes. You have proof right here. So let's go ahead and depend on God today as we look at these 4 letters that are called the prison letters. They're the letters that have been preserved for us from the 2 years during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Generally, it's thought that each of these letters was written in Rome, where he was under house arrest during this first imprisonment, but chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, probably in 4 shifts. So 4 different Roman guards, maybe the same ones did the same shift every day, but 4 different people each day chained to him. And this first letter that we're going to look at is Philippians. Philippians was in Macedonia, in what is now Greece, and the other 3 letters are in the area of the world that is now Turkey, then called Asia Minor. It was the Roman province of Asia is where the other letters were. Just doing an overview of all 4 letters. Oh, by the way, that imprisonment was probably from AD 60 to 62, after his second and third missionary journeys. Just a quick overview of all 4 letters, and then we'll go into each one. Philippians is, each letter is different from the others, but Philippians is quite different in that Ephesians and Colossians are both set up with the first few chapters. The first half of the book is about doctrine, and the second half of the book is applying that doctrine to Christian living. So it's practical. Philippians is a very personal letter. Paul loved this church. And you can see that, feel it as you read the letter. So he skips back and forth between news about him, giving them some doctrine about Epaphroditus, who was the one who was carrying the letter, back to some more doctrine, back to some more news, back to some encouragement. So it's back and forth. It can't be divided up into the doctrine, which is the indicative. Remember, we talked about that last week, where you're given the facts, and then the second half being the imperative, where the commands come. Philippians is not structured that way. Philippians is to the first church that Paul planted on European soil, and it's just full of love and joy. Some form of the word joy is in Philippians 16 times. Whereas the other letters, either joy is not mentioned, or maybe it's there twice. So there's a lot about joy in Philippians. Ephesians, which It says in the copy that we have today that it is to the saints in Ephesus. A lot of the very early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus in the script. So the thought nowadays is that this probably was a circular letter. It probably went to the church in Ephesus, but then it was written to be passed on, because Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering to these people. And later, when he was going back to Jerusalem, he was in a port that wasn't too far from Ephesus, so he called for the elders to come to him in that port. And it was like a farewell speech. It's recorded in Acts. It's like a farewell speech of Paul to these elders, and just showing his love for them. And yet in this letter that we have called Ephesians, there's nothing personal. So people surmise that it's a circular letter, and that's why. And it's Ephesians is very formal compared with Philippians being more like a letter to a friend. Ephesians is a very formal letter. The language in it is more formal. The structure in it is more formal. Colossians also has this structure of doctrine first, and then the practical part second. But one of the differences with Colossians is that Paul had not visited this church. He hadn't been to Colossae. The person who came to him, Epaphras, to tell him about the encroaching heresy that was threatening the church in Colossae, was somebody who came from Colossae. It's thought that he probably went to Ephesus when Paul was teaching in Ephesus, and then went back to his hometown of Colossae and planted the church there. Colossae is about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. That's a long way to go when you don't have a car. Paul being in Rome, the people who carried these letters probably traveled for weeks, 7, 8 weeks, to get the letters from Rome to these churches. Going to Philippi in Greece, and then these other three churches in Asia Minor. Colossae, even though Paul hadn't been to Colossae, Colossians is a more personal letter than Ephesians is. Then the last one we looked at was Philemon. Philemon's different because it's written to a particular person. It's written to the person whose name is on it, Philemon. The other three letters are written to churches, and that's why Philemon's further back in our New Testament, because the letters were grouped to churches first, and then within that grouping, they're put there by the length that they are, and then it's letters to individual people. So we get Timothy and Titus letters, followed by Philemon. Philemon was probably a very wealthy man in Colossae. The first three verses in this letter to Philemon are written with plural pronouns with the greeting. But then in that fourth verse, the pronoun is singular. So the bulk of this letter is written directly to Philemon. And it's the shortest of Paul's letters. So let's go to the letter to Philippians. Philippians, even though it was in Macedonia, a very Greek area of the Roman Empire, Philippi itself was a Roman colony. And it was a very important Roman colony. So living in Philippi was like living in a little Rome. The founding of this church is recorded in Acts 15 to 17. Paul was on a missionary journey, and he was looking to go to Asia, but his way to Asia was blocked. And he had this vision of a man saying to him, come to Macedonia. So Paul saw that vision as being from God and went to Macedonia. Because it was a Roman colony, there were a lot of people from Rome there, a lot of Romans. In a lot of the places Paul went to, there was a synagogue where he could go into the synagogue, and that's how he usually started out, as Kerry talked about 2 weeks ago. He usually started out by going to the synagogue and preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. In Philippi, there was no synagogue. So Paul went to the river because he thought, well, this is probably where people are going to gather if they don't have a synagogue to go to. And sure enough, there they were having a prayer meeting. One of the people who was there was Lydia. She was a businesswoman, I think, dealing in purple cloth is what it tells us. And Paul preached the gospel to her. She was saved. She invited Paul back to her house. And we can probably surmise that that's where the Philippian church met from then on. There were no church buildings as such. There were no cathedrals in these days. When we read about churches in the New Testament, these churches are groups of people, the same as the church is today. The church is the people. It's not the building. In these days, in the New Testament days, where they met was in people's homes, and usually the homes of the wealthy because they had space. Now, if the space ran out and the church got bigger and bigger, then other churches would break off to go and meet in somebody else's home. And the second convert we hear about in this church at Philippi was a Roman prison guard. Paul, who was with Silas, finished up in prison. And this guard was charged with keeping them there. And then in the middle of the night, when, by the way, they're praying and singing hymns, there came an earthquake. And all the prisoners there, the doors flew open, and their chains came off with this earthquake. And this Roman prison guard was ready to fall on his sword, to commit suicide, because he had been charged with keeping them safe. But Paul didn't leave, and Paul somehow got all the other prisoners to not leave. So he said to this Roman guard, don't do that, because we're not leaving, we're here. And the Roman prison guard then realized that Paul, and he'd been listening to the prayers and the hymns, that Paul knew something he didn't know. And that Roman prison guard, right then and there that night, was saved and baptized. He invited them back to his house for a meal, which was unheard of. He washed their wounds, which was unheard of. And this is how the church of the Philippians started. Lydia, a woman, and the guard, who was Roman. And then it built up and up. The purpose of this letter, Paul wrote it because the Philippians were the main church that supported him. When he was in this house in Rome, in those days, and you know, in Asia still, lots of parts of Asia. If somebody, Australians, if they're ever being thrown into jail in Indonesia for one thing or another, and the Indonesians provide very minimal food for them. So the Australian families go and live in the town where they are and take them food and blankets if they need them. Though it's pretty hot in most of Indonesia, but just something to sleep on. Well, in those days, it was somewhat the same in the Roman jails. Paul could not be dependent on the Romans for any form of comfort. So the Philippian church knew that and sent him gifts. So he's writing back to them to thank them for that gift. Though when you read Philippians, you see he doesn't get to that thank you until the fourth chapter. Also, Paul loves this church, and they love him. And he knows that they will want news of how he's doing. So he writes news about what's happening with him. And Epaphroditus is the one who was sent with the gift to Rome, and he's the one who carries the letter back to Philippi When he was in Rome, he was very ill, on the point of death. And somehow the Philippian church found out about that. So Paul is sending him back and telling them to rejoice. Here he is. He didn't die. Paul was rejoicing that Epaphroditus was still alive and still working for the gospel. And then in this letter of joy, if we think of Philippians, we think of the love and joy. And yet when we read it, we see that there is a lack of harmony, perhaps a lack of joy. I was talking to Janet Gallo this morning and remembering when Beverly Holmes-Cock taught this years ago. She taught these letters, the three letters, and what she said was, why did Paul tell them to rejoice so many times? Why did he keep emphasizing rejoice? Would you do that if they were rejoicing? Perhaps they needed to hear that because of their circumstances. It would not be easy to be a Christian in a Roman city. Perhaps they needed to have that encouragement to rejoice. And we see in the fourth chapter too, when he talks about the two women, Euodia and now I can't remember her name, Syntyche or something like that, that they needed to agree. So there was a lack of harmony there between two women who were workers for the gospel. So he is exhorting them to live their lives in harmony, in unity, and with joy. And all throughout this letter, his theme is advancing the gospel. That was Paul's life, advancing the gospel. That's what he lived for. That's what brought him joy, was when he saw the gospel advanced. It's interesting with these letters too, the form of a letter in those days was the greeting, where we're told who wrote the letter, we're told who the recipients are, and then there's thanksgiving, and then there's prayer, and then there's the body of the letter, and then at the end there are further greetings. And often those different parts give us hints of either what's coming or what has been covered in the letter. So when he prays for them and he prays for abounding love, it just reminds us that that's what Jesus told us to do, to love one another. So he wants their love to abound so that those people in this Roman colony will see how they love one another and know that they're disciples of Jesus. Also, with the lack of harmony that Paul points out that is happening in Philippi, the lack of harmony is often caused by pride. One person thinking they're better than another, one person thinking they know more than the other, one person thinking that everybody should agree with them because, of course, they're right. I know about that. So the hymn of praise, this magnificent hymn of praise that's in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, starts off with the humiliation of Christ. How Christ, our Lord Jesus, who is God, came to earth, took on human flesh, came as a helpless baby, lived in this sinful world, and then was obedient to his Father's will, to death on the cross. The most shameful death. My daughter was with me last week, and we were talking about this, and she said, there aren't records of people who died on the cross, except for Jesus and Peter upside down. There aren't records, because it was such a shameful death that the people who died on the cross were seen as not worth recording. That's how shameful it was. And very painful. And then this wonderful hymn of praise ends with the Father exalting Christ. Jesus gave up his right to his exalted position as God when he came to earth. But Paul tells us in this hymn of praise that God restored that to him. And it says, because of his obedience. His obedience that we have. When we have the righteousness of Christ, we have that obedience. And then in the in 1:27, because Philippians doesn't wait till the second half of the book to give you the practical stuff. In chapter 1, verse 27, is this charge. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, so that harmony and unity is in this charge, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened by anything in your opponents. Do you notice gospel's mentioned twice there? This is a book about the gospel of Christ. Okay, let's move on to Ephesians. I have my timer on and it's talking to me saying, move on. Ephesus was a port on the west coast. You've got that in this handout. And it was several weeks' journey from Rome. One of the wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis, was there. Artemis is the Greek goddess Diana as well. And by the time that this church was founded there, this temple was a very big source of income for the people who lived there. They made artifacts and sold them to people who came from all over, because it wasn't just the people in Ephesus who went to this church. People came from all around to go to this church, this temple of Artemis. People came from all around to go there. And as I said before, Paul was there for a short time, went away, came back, and then stayed there for 3 years preaching. And when he later sent for the elders on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he would soon be in prison, one of the things he said to them was he told them to look after this church of God that was paid for with blood. Even though Paul does all these work, all the work in these churches, they're not Paul's churches. They're the churches of God. And they were bought with the blood of Jesus. And that's Paul's attitude as he writes these letters. The prayer here is that God would give them wisdom and that they be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. Timothy Keller has a sermon on this prayer, and he talks about the importance of our inner being. And he points out that when Paul is praying for them, he's not praying for their circumstances, dire as they might be. He's praying that they would, that God would strengthen them in their inner being. Because when our inner being is strengthened, the circumstances don't matter so much. At the bottom of the, oh, it said there's the charge there too. And then I put these three words, sit, walk, stand, because that's one way to look at the structure of Ephesians. The first part of Ephesians is the doctrine. And what that doctrine tells us is our position in Christ. In that first chapter, the first chapters, he tells us that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's verse 6 in chapter 2. And in 1:3, he tells us we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. When we read through what we have in Christ in this first chapter. There's a little bit of grammar that we have to take notice of. It's all in the past tense. It's not present tense. It's not future tense. It's all in the past tense. When we are seated with Christ, past tense, that has been achieved by Jesus for us. We are chosen. We are adopted. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are lavished with grace. We are made heirs. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And all this to the praise of His glory. To show how amazing God is, how powerful He is, how good He is, how loving He is. Bill, on Sunday, and I was either nodding my head physically or nodding my head inside my head, he said, our exalted position is children of God seated with Christ. Does this cause you to worship? Does it cause you to praise God? Bill also said on Sunday, worship God only. Rest in Him and Him alone. Our Christian walk must flow out of being seated with God in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places is in Ephesians 5 times. So we start with sitting before we walk. But Paul, in chapter 4, starts the practical part of being these children of God who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When I see those two verses, those two words together, humility and gentleness, I think of the verse in Matthew where Jesus tells us about His heart. I am gentle and lowly, He says, and I will give you rest for your souls. And the lowly is humble. So, doing things with humility and gentleness is just reflecting Christ. And then there are lists, not checklists, not things to check off and try to do in our own power. God strengthens us. But things to remember: speak the truth in love, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Submit to one another. These verses follow immediately after that hymn of praise. Therefore, my beloved, this is Philippians, the Philippian verse where it follows after that hymn that we talked about. As you've always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So when we're going through these commands about how to walk, remember, we're reflecting our God. We're made in the image of God. He has chosen us to reflect Him in the world. So it's for His good pleasure. And then finally, Paul tells us in chapter 6, verse 10 to 12, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces So this letter of Ephesians, when they're in Ephesus, a dark place, he's telling them that we're not wrestling against people. The world right now, there's a lot of darkness, a lot of evil in our world right now. And God is giving us this further vision into not seeing just the people who are committing the evil acts, but this is a spiritual battle for the souls of men. And that whole armor of God, it is truth, all the things we've been given. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. My time is going to go off. The next letter is the letter that we call Colossians, taken to the city of Colossae. Colossae was a minor city, especially by the time this letter was written. It used to be on a trade route. It was on a trade route, but the main trade route had moved further away from it. It was quite an insignificant town. And yet this amazing letter has been preserved to us. A couple of places I read that it would be probably the most insignificant town that any of the letters were written to. It's about 10 miles from Laodicea, which is mentioned in Revelation and mentioned at the end of this letter, Laodicea, and it was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. The people who lived there were Jewish people, Greeks, and the local Phrygians. Onesimus was a Phrygian. Maybe Philemon was too, it doesn't say, but Onesimus was, and we'll hear more about him in the next letter. Most of the people in the Colossian church were Gentile. Epaphras, we said, came back to Rome to see Paul when Paul was in prison because he was concerned about a false teaching. And Paul wrote this letter in response to that. But his theme of this letter is not talking about the heresy. The heresy is not named. The false teaching is not named. We're given some hints about what it was, that it was something to do with the worship of angels, there was some sort of philosophy. And scholars think it was a mixture of something Jewish, something Greek, and something occult, Asian-type thinking. But what Paul does as the defense against this heresy, he talks about the preeminence and the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. And he tells them that they're the hymn of, and that's what that the hymn of praise is in this one. It talks about Jesus. The Christian life, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He also tells them in chapter 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's telling them you don't need angels. You have Christ. You don't need to follow all these rules. Don't touch, don't do this, don't do that. You have Christ, and Christ is sufficient. He says to them in chapter 2, verse 10, you have been filled in him. That means made complete in him. He tells them, see that no one takes you captive, kidnaps them by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He tells them that they were circumcised in Christ, but not in the flesh. It's that circumcision of the heart. And then importantly, when I was thinking, how do we know what is false teaching? How can we guard against false teaching? We have to follow this advice from Paul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So it's not something we do by ourselves. Yes, we read the word of God by ourselves, but then we get together in Bible study, we get together in small groups, we get together in life groups, and we talk to one another, and we talk about Jesus. And then we sing heart psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And he tells us in 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now this book also has different commands about walking the Christian walk, rules for the Christian household, submission and love and obedience. It also has that hymn of praise where it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, saying Jesus is first, he is preeminent, he is above all the rulers, he is above everything in heaven and earth. A great hymn of praise. Now, see, here it is. At the end of this letter, in the third and fourth chapters, when he is talking about how to live in a community of Christians. In this community in Colossae, there were slaves and masters of those slaves. People owned slaves. They were a possession of theirs. So he says to slaves, and remember now, we're going to go on to Philemon. Philemon was the person in whose house the church met. And Onesimus is the person who is carrying this letter with Tychicus to Philemon. This letter to the Colossians was read out to the Colossae church. So two people who were listening were Philemon and Onesimus. It says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Christ, it says. And then in 4:1 it says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So our fourth letter, and I have 2 minutes left. So our fourth letter is to Philemon. And Paul mentions in this letter that he had been instrumental in Philemon coming to know Jesus. We don't know how that happened, whether Philemon came to Ephesus and heard him preaching there, whether it was through previous communication, which would have been letters, no Facebook or email or anything in those days. Letters were the primary means of communication, we don't know. But he does mention that in the letter. And Onesimus also was led to Christ by Paul. Paul calls Philemon his brother. Philemon is the slave owner. He calls Onesimus, who is the slave, his brother. And that's something he emphasizes throughout this letter. The purpose of the letter, you've got it here, that Philemon would forgive Onesimus and accept him as a brother in Christ. And the theme that I see in this letter is that gospel is the foundation of all in life. And yet the words forgive and gospel are not mentioned in this letter. Paul starts his letter as usual with a prayer. And often, as I said, we can see where he's going to go with this letter in the prayer. So he prays for Philemon that the sharing of your faith may become effective for full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So his basis for asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus is the common faith that they have. It's a good thing, and they know it's a good thing in Christ to do this, and to forgive him for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of Onesimus. In Colossians, which they would have had read out to them, in chapter 3 it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." Imagine being Philemon hearing that. And then in Ephesians, which may have been read to them because it was probably a circular letter, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." As children of God, we know what forgiveness is. We need to dwell on what forgiveness is. And we must forgive, as Paul says here. This letter has been called a case study in how to live out the gospel. It's a beautifully crafted letter. The first part in the thanks, Paul talks about hearing of Philemon's love and faith. And then the prayer is that I read you about sharing his faith. So in the very start of the letter, he's affirming Philemon. He's not saying you've done a really bad thing to have a slave run away from you. He's affirming Philemon in his faith. And one thing I thought about was, Onesimus had lived with Philemon in his household, and he wasn't saved there. He ran to Rome, and he met Paul, and that's where he was saved. Not mentioned in the letter, but just a little undercurrent there. And the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by Philemon. His appeal is for Onesimus, whom he calls his child. When I was looking at how this letter was structured, long ago, I can't remember, years ago, I was listening to John Piper, and I heard him talking about his wife, Noelle. And there was a situation in which his wife, Noelle, needed to come to him and tell him something that he wasn't handling very well. Can't remember the exact details, but not handling very well. She didn't come to him and say, "Now look here, John, you're doing this and you shouldn't be doing this and this is the way you should be doing it." He said she came to him, which is would be my way quite often probably to go straight to it, but she came to him and this taught me better how to handle these sorts of situations. I wonder if she had lately been in Philemon. She came to him and she affirmed him. She told him what she respected, what she loved about him, and only then, what she admired about him, only then did she broach the subject of what needed to be corrected. Just as Paul does in this letter. He's affirming Philemon. Then he comes to this subject and he says he's going to appeal, rather than command Philemon. Now, Paul was the apostle. He had every right to come in and command Philemon. Philemon was the owner of this slave. He had every right to put this slave to death because he was a runaway slave. But they're not standing on their rights. They're followers of Jesus. It's his righteousness that they need to stand on. So he, in his appeal, he talks about Onesimus as being his child, and he's not commanding, but he wants it done for love's sake. He wants this forgiveness, not by compulsion, but by Philemon's own free will. In verse 15, he talks about God's hidden purpose, that the wrongs that happened here, that Onesimus thought he had reason to run away, that Philemon perhaps didn't treat him properly, perhaps it was all in Onesimus' head, but it was wrong for Onesimus to run away. But God's hidden purpose was that those wrongs worked for good. Because here's Onesimus coming back as a brother in Christ. The tradition in this eastern part of the Christian church is that Onesimus, there was an Onesimus who became the bishop over this area, over Colossae. Not sure if it's the same Onesimus, but I think some people like to think that it is. And Paul identifies himself with Onesimus. He's saying that he will pay for the debt, and he's asking Philemon to welcome Onesimus as if he's welcoming Paul. And then asking him to refresh his heart in Christ. And then verse 21, confident of your obedience, not to Paul, to the will of God. And then he goes into the final greetings. Without mentioning forgiveness, without mentioning the gospel, he has presented the gospel to this man again and appealed for him to forgive Onesimus and welcome him back into his home. Forgive as you are forgiven. Tim Keller has a series of sermons on chapter 6, the armor of God. And one of the things that he says is being a Christian means resting in Jesus' righteousness rather than working harder to improve our own. So let's think on that as we go to our small groups. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have preserved these four letters for us, that they tell us such wonderful things about your work in this world and about our Lord Jesus. Father, we worship you. We worship you and thank you that you give us all we need and that you strengthen us to walk this walk you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'll just talk really loud. Next week we're doing 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Oh, okay. Now it's on. Sorry. And I just wanted to give you a few tips as you jump into these. They're short, so it's only 13 chapters total, so you can spend some good time soaking these up. These are the pastoral letters, so Paul is writing to individuals who are leading churches or congregations, Timothy and Titus. Timothy's in Ephesus, so what you read about in Ephesians today, you can apply that to what you're hearing in 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's in charge of that congregation. And there's a lot of false teaching that is happening there. And several groups of young widows that have been persuaded by these false teachers. So those are good background things to know, that he is addressing these issues. So as you're reading, keep in mind, he's worried about the purity of the gospel, okay? And he's concerned about the role of women because of the ways that these young widows have been influencing the church and the doctrine in the church. So that's good to keep in mind as you're doing 1st and 2nd Timothy. 1st Timothy is more business-like. So is Titus. So he's very concerned also about establishing rules for elders, for those who are going to be over the church. 2 Timothy is much more personal. The 2 Timothy was actually written last. It's our final letter from Paul, and at that point he knows that he will be executed. It's pretty clear in the letter that he realizes his death is very it's going to be coming very soon. And so it's a more personal charge to Timothy to take what he's given to Timothy and pass it on, right? And you can, it's a very poignant letter as we know that background. But even with 1 Timothy and Titus, when we're reading about it, sometimes I think we feel like because they're written to pastors or to leaders of a congregation, I don't know, maybe they don't, not quite as applicable to my personal life. Because they do give a lot of information about the church and elders and life within the church, holy conduct within the church. But I would just encourage you to keep in mind that there's a lot in there that you can glean from it, and also that the church is extremely valuable to Christ, right? He shed his blood for it. It's his bride. And so it's important that we understand how God intended for the church to work. It's not a human institution. We don't get to decide how we think it should function. And so this is God laying out his plan for how the church should work as his church and his bride. So I would also caution you as you jump in not to get too hung up on the passages about women. Okay, there are some confusing passages in these books about the role of women in the church. And we are going to talk about those, and I'll probably spend more time on them because we're a group of women than you might otherwise. But that is not the focus of the book, okay? And it might be easy to get hung up there. Keep in mind, Paul's purpose here is to encourage Timothy and to make sure that the gospel is protected and preserved and passed on. That's what he's trying to do. So filter everything through that. Okay, his desire is for the purity of the gospel. Oh, sorry. Purity of the gospel. I don't know what happened there. Anyway, and the last thing I'll say is that as you read also, there's these wonderful descriptions. Sorry. These wonderful descriptions of the gospel. Kind of, you could call them definitions or descriptions of what it kind of captures it in two or three or four verses, what the gospel is. And there's one in each of these books, at least one. I would encourage you, as you read through, find them and then choose one. Okay? It would be a really good thing to have memorized, to be able to share your faith or to just go back to for yourself. But Titus is really careful to say it's not based on your works, it's because of what God did, but you are to do good works. That order is extremely important for us, right? We don't get saved by our works. We're saved by the grace of God. But then, in order that, we might be zealous for good works. So I would choose a passage out of these that kind of encapsulates the gospel. And maybe over the summer, you can memorize it. But look for those. Those are jewels in the midst of these books. Okay. Thank you.